Will you please stand to hear the gospel? Reading from the 11th chapter of John's gospel, verses 38 through 44. Hear now the words of God. Then Jesus, again greatly disturbed, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, already there is a stench because he has been dead for 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone, and Jesus looked upward and said, "Father, I thank you for having heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I have said this for the sake of the crowd standing here, so that they might believe that you sent me." When he had said this, he cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" The dead man came out, his hands and feet bound with strips of cloth, and his face wrapped in a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." This is God's word for God's people. Thanks be to God.
Please be seated. And let's pray together. Lord, on this gorgeous morning, on this Palm Sunday, as we celebrate your coming, may we lift not only our voices, but our hearts to hear your word. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. On a typical day in Daejeon, South Korea, a man named Jung Jun wears a blue suit and goes to work, where he puts people into wooden coffins and pounds the lid shut with a wooden hammer. Now, that wouldn't seem unusual if Jung Jun was an undertaker. It also wouldn't seem unusual if the people he was nailing into those coffins were dead. But he's not, and they're not. See, Jung is an entrepreneur, and each wooden coffin lined up in a room at his place of business contains a very live person who has spent 25,000 won, that's just 25 bucks in our money. They paid this money for the privilege of being dead for 10 minutes. With arms folded over their chests, they lie there resting in a dark space that's all at once very creepy and very claustrophobic. Catch this. People pay 25 bucks for the privilege of lying in a closed coffin for 10 minutes. And all God's people said, "What?" This has to be the ultimate niche industry. Jung has caught the wave of a trend that's aimed at stressed out workers in South Korea, where the suicide rate is the highest in the developed world, mostly because it's a high pressure environment there in Korea and the economy has hit them especially hard. So you have these very stressed out people who come to Jung for this seminar, which he calls Coffin Academy. Gotta love that word. And there he uses death as a teaching tool. The controversial idea is that you can teach people to appreciate their lives more if they can face death head on. Think of this as a Vincent Price meets Dale Carnegie concept, right? Mortality is a personal motivator. Says Jung, it's a way to let go of certain things. Afterward, you feel refreshed. You're ready to start your life all over again, this time with a clean slate. So he starts every seminar with the invitation, "Okay, let's get close to death." Aren't you glad you came this morning to hear about this? Yeah. The corpses, people, show up for a 4-hour session, which begins with the soon-to-be dead writing letters of goodbye to their family and friends, as well as crafting their own tombstone epitaph. Then, after attending their own funeral, the newly deceased climb into their coffins for the excruciating ordeal of darkness and contemplation. After 10 minutes, the coffin is opened and the bodies are resurrected, ostensibly with a new sense of perspective on life. Now, I don't know about you, but that sounds just a little bit weird. Think about being in a closed casket for 10 minutes. That's enough to give you nightmares. But it's become very popular in Korea. In fact, there's an insurance company, the Kyobo Insurance Company, which just developed a very similar seminar. And they made attendance at it mandatory for all 4,000 of their employees. Pardon the obvious pun, but that's one company that can actually claim to feel good about working its people to death. Three strikes, you're out, right? That's didn't work at 8:30 or 9:45 either. I wrote that thinking, that's awesome. Clearly not. Okay, so I always can count on you 11 o'clock people to bring me through. Well, at any rate, this seminar is part of a growing trend, and they're popping up all over the place. People are getting dead in order to come alive again. Now, there are critics, of course, who say that, if you give people that experience, they might get the idea that death is actually a better alternative, and in a country with a high suicide rate, might push them over the edge. On the other hand, I imagine that spending 10 minutes in a closed coffin would mark you for life. I mean, how could you not think about that over and over again? But again, after all of that, you've got people doing this kind of stuff in South Korea. What they don't realize is this experiment's already been done. Twice. We read about it this morning. John read you the story of Lazarus. And next week, we're going to celebrate the ultimate coming out of the tomb experience on Easter Sunday. The raising of Lazarus, like the raising of Jesus, is not about playing at death like they do in South Korea, but defeating it and bringing ultimate meaning to human life. That's why this story in John's gospel is so critical. We've been looking at different stories throughout the Gospel of John in this series. And John sees this story of Lazarus as the pivot point in his gospel, because the raising of Lazarus foreshadows Jesus' own resurrection. And I think it also supplies us with an example of resurrection that's closer to us. I mean, we imagine the resurrection of Jesus, but we also know that Jesus is fully human and fully divine. When we look at Lazarus, we're seeing a guy who in many ways is just like us. Just an average guy. He shows up in the text at this point and then shortly after disappears. And unlike the other people we've talked about in these gospel stories, Lazarus never says a word throughout. It brings the question, though, what was it like to be Lazarus? What was it like to walk out of a tomb? What was it like to have a completely new lease on life? It's a story that speaks volumes to us about who Jesus really is and what his presence means to us. And John will say it over and over again, Jesus' presence means resurrection and life. When the story opens, we learn that Lazarus, who was a dear friend of Jesus and also of the other disciples, we learn that Lazarus had to use the euphemism, fallen asleep. Whatever his illness was had led to death. Now, sleep was a common metaphor for death in the ancient world. In both Jewish texts and in Greek mythology, sleep and death were twin brothers. Think about that when you go home and take your Sunday afternoon nap this afternoon. That's an interesting thing to put in the back of your mind. Jesus tells his disciples that he will go to Bethany to awaken Lazarus. But being way too literal, the disciples think that sleeping is a good thing, and that if Lazarus has fallen asleep, then he'll wake up and everything will be all right. And Jesus has to turn to them, because they're kind of dense, and says, look, Lazarus is dead. For your sake, though, I'm glad I wasn't there, so that you may believe. So let's go. Jesus is going to wake up not only his death-sleeping friend, but also his disciples to the reality of resurrection power. Lazarus has been decomposing in the tomb for 4 days by this point. This was no 10-minute little death simulation, but the real thing in all of its putrid finality. In first century Israel, burial was a two-stage process. So when someone died, you washed the body, you took them to a tomb, which was a cave or a niche hollowed out in the rock, and there was a platform. You laid the body out on the platform, you covered the body in cloth from head to toe. You soaked the cloth with various spices, which did two things. One, they helped to cut down the odor, and two, it helped the body to decompose faster. So you put the body there, wrapped up, you rolled the stone across the tomb, kept animals out, kept the smell from escaping, and you left it there for a year. 1 year later to the day, the family would come back to the tomb, and they would take the bones that were left, and they would put those bones in a small stone box called an ossuary. And then in the back of the tomb, they would stack these ossuaries. So you'd have multiple generations of families using the same tomb. Keep in mind that all of this is done by the family, not by a professional undertaker. First century people were intimately familiar with death. Did you know that in the first century, life expectancy was in the 30s, under 40. Some of us over 40 are going, yeah, we beat that. You know, but that's part of the process. Families were used to entombing their dead on a fairly regular basis, and they got their hands dirty doing so. There was no sanitized funeral home, no dressing up of the body so that people could view it. I mean, that's a very interesting custom when you think about it. It's kind of an interesting American custom in many ways. You see that person in the casket. You've been there in the funeral home. And somebody invariably will walk up to the casket and say, "Doesn't he look good?" What? He looks like he's peaceful. He's asleep. You know, well, if you normally sleep in your suit in a coffin, there you go. Contrast that with the first century. Our burial rituals are all about distracting ourselves from death. We dress people up to make them look like they're still alive. We pay somebody to deal with the body of the deceased. We only see that sanitized and prepared body in a casket. And increasingly, with cremation becoming more popular, we don't even see that much. Memorial services are often more about trying to deny the reality of death than accepting it. We have a brief service, if there's one at all, maybe a little reception after, and then everybody departs quickly to leave the immediate family to grieve privately. And one of the tragedies that happens in our culture is that when people are grieving, everybody else leaves them alone because they're afraid of saying the wrong thing. And so people are left privately often to wrestle with their grief. First century funerals, on the other hand, were very public and extended affairs. When a death occurred, the family, the friends, indeed the whole village would grieve publicly, and it wasn't quiet. Burial customs required that every family should hire at least two flute players to play constantly at the grave for a period of time. Women made a profession out of being mourners. You actually paid women to come to the tomb and weep when the family wasn't there. There's a career choice. Professional mourner, right? That's what they did. Such customs are still practiced in different parts of the world. The idea is that death comes to us all, thus we should all grieve over it together. No hushed tones in funeral homes here. Death is real. The emotion is raw. And so the grief is poured out all at once rather than in measured, painful doses. And so Jesus arrives in the midst of this funeral with all this wailing and weeping. And Martha and Mary, who are Lazarus' sisters, are upset that he's late. They believe that if he hadn't waited a couple of days to come, Lazarus might not have died in the first place. Here was Jesus, the great physician. He could have healed Lazarus, but now all that's happening is that he's coming to preside over the funeral. The people are weeping. And in the shortest verse of the Bible appears here, Jesus wept. What's interesting about that, though, is that that Greek word for weeping here doesn't mean that Jesus was weeping over the death of Lazarus. The word actually means something more like indignation. So Jesus is weeping because he's upset. Why? Because the people around him are grieving as though there is no hope. There is no resurrection. Jesus isn't weeping for Lazarus, but for the mourners who are gathered around. Like those Korean businessmen lining up for a coffin experience, these mourners have no clue that the answer to death isn't just a defeatist acceptance of it, but the answer is resurrection. "I am the resurrection and the life," says Jesus to Martha. "Those who believe in me, even though they die, will live. And everyone who believes in me will never die. I am the resurrection." wherever I am, new life breaks out. The great evangelist D.L. Moody was once asked to preach a funeral sermon for a prominent person. And in his preparation, Moody discovered something interesting. He said this, quote, "I was called to preach at a funeral once, and I thought I would try to preach as nearly as I could as Christ used to preach. So I searched the record, but I found that Jesus Christ never preached a funeral sermon. For when he went to a funeral, the dead body always arose and lived." In other words, wherever Jesus showed up, the funeral got canceled. Wherever there is resurrection, there is life. Wherever Jesus is, there is resurrection and there is life. So Jesus orders the stone rolled away. And Jesus prays and then calls into the darkness, "Lazarus, come out." And out lurches this former corpse wrapped in the spice-soaked linen. He looked good because he was alive. Lazarus has a real death experience, not a near-death experience, not even a fake death experience, a real death experience. And he lives to tell about it. He dies once but is born twice, from the womb and from the tomb. This is one of the most amazing stories in history. A powerfully miraculous event that stunned the crowd then and still stuns us today. We could go a lot of directions with the text at this point. It's one of the longest passages in the Gospels. But here's the question I want to bring up for you this morning. I want you to imagine what it was like to be Lazarus. Just wakened, standing outside your own tomb, looking at the stunned crowd of people who don't know whether to laugh or cry or run for the hills. I mean, how do you react to that? What was it like for him to wake up to the life after death? In Korea, young subjects step out of their 10 minutes of coffin-induced darkness with some perspective, maybe. Lazarus walks out of the tomb with a literal second life. Imagine something like this happening in our own time. You think that would be on CNN? Absolutely. We hear about near-death experiences, but those are pretty private. This one is totally public. Lazarus hadn't been dead 4 minutes, but 4 days. In some early Jewish texts, there's revealed a belief that says that the belief was that the body was there in the tomb, and the spirit lingered near the body for 3 days. But by the fourth day, it departed. The spirit lingered there, apparently, just in case the body happened to recover. You know, that, by the way, that's what wake is, you know, in Irish tradition. That's why you lay somebody out in the home. You wait around to see if that person eventually wakes up and recovers. Some of those old burial ideas, you know, and there's some ancient traditions where they would bury the body and they'd put a string down with a tube and a bell on the top so that if the person woke up, they could ring the bell. That's where Saved by the Bell comes from. That's where graveyard shift comes from, because somebody got to be there to hear the bell, right? Now, that may be apocryphal, but it's very interesting to think about that, right? You know, we're waiting to see. Well, 4 days, 4 days, the gospel writer wants to tell us, that means he was really dead. And now he was alive. Everybody saw it. This was public. It shook Judea. John 12 tells us that Lazarus became an instant celebrity. You think? But it also tells us that Lazarus became a pariah to the religious establishment. Why? Here's this grateful dead man walking, an animated testament to the power of Jesus, living, breathing evidence of the possibility of the resurrection that the people of Israel were waiting for to occur at the last days. Jesus had pulled it off. Lazarus was evidence of the fact. If anyone had any doubts about Jesus, they were squashed every time they saw Lazarus walking around. And yet, John tells us that the chief priests plotted to kill Lazarus and put him back in the tomb for good, because he was evidence of Jesus' power. Do you catch this? A little weird. On Palm Sunday, in fact, the crowd that gathers and waves palm branches to welcome Jesus into the city, John tells us, is largely there because the mourners who saw Lazarus walk out of the tomb began to spread the word. You're not going to believe what happened. Remember Lazarus? There he is. And so people got excited. And when Jesus rode into the city, those people, the word spread, and they ran out there with their palm branches and they spread their cloaks on the road. The officials, though, while all this is going on, are plotting to kill Lazarus and kill Jesus, the one who raised him from the dead. Why is that? You'd think they'd be excited. I don't know exactly why, but I have a theory. The theory is this. If people begin to realize that death isn't the final solution, pretty soon they'll lose their fear and they'll be pretty hard to control. Resurrection does that. It takes away fear. Jesus, of course, is arrested and tried and crucified. He is really dead. Lazarus disappears from the text at this point. Christian tradition goes a couple of different directions when it comes to the rest of the story. One tradition says that Lazarus, learning of the plot against him, fled to France, where he later became Bishop of Marseille and was martyred during a persecution of the church. Another tradition says that he and his sisters fled to the island of Cyprus, where he was later ordained by Paul and Barnabas and served for years as bishop and an example of the Christian life and hope for people who lived there. Tradition says he died again at age 60 and was buried in a sarcophagus with the inscription, "The four-day Lazarus, friend of Christ." Tradition says later his remains were removed to Constantinople in the year 890 by the Byzantine emperor, who in return built a church in Cyprus that survives to this day. Now, we don't know if any of that's true. You know, those traditions tend to embellish quite a lot of things. But I like to think there's a grain of truth in that. Think about what happened to Lazarus. But whatever happened to him, we imagine that Lazarus spent the rest of his second life devoting himself to telling others about Jesus Christ, the one who had called him out of the tomb. Not just raising him physically from the dead, but giving him a new life of purpose as well. Lazarus had awakened to a new reality in Christ. Lazarus would die a second time. Death was still a reality for him, as it is for us. Jesus' resurrection, however, reminds us that death will ultimately be defeated. That means that we don't have to fear it as final. Our ultimate future isn't found in a coffin or in a tomb, but in resurrection. And the best news is that we don't have to wait around for that funeral before we can experience new life. Lazarus got a new life, and we can too. No coffin required. The Apostle Paul, who tradition says may have ordained Lazarus, often spoke about baptism as a participation in the present of the future resurrection to come. In baptism, said Paul, we go under the water as a symbol of death and we come up as a symbol of new life. We are, as Jesus told Nicodemus, born again to new life when we're baptized, when we accept Christ, when we say yes to the offer of grace that God gives us. We're given a new life. The old life has passed away. The new life comes to us. We live reborn. Remember, a couple of weeks ago, we talked about the Samaritan woman. She teaches us that we can be freed from the shame of the old life. Remember her evangelistic words? "Come meet a man who told me everything I ever did. And I won't do again." That's the implication. Last week, Joe talked about the man at the pool of Bethesda. And Jesus asked him, "Do you want to be made well?" Well, we can be made well, not by the power of the water itself, but by the one who is the resurrection and the life. We are, as Lazarus reminds us, no longer bound by the wrapping of grave clothes. We are unbound and set free to live, not just then, but now. We don't need Coffin Academy because we already know about an empty tomb. Are you stressed, broken, grieving, bound by some sin or addiction or situation? Maybe you feel the stink of death around you all the time. Jesus wants to open up the darkness and invite you to come out into the light. To come out and begin a resurrection life today. To come out and live. Live knowing that death is not final. It's not the end. To come out and live, knowing the reality that one day all funerals will be canceled forever. Thanks be to God. Amen.